As we gather here this evening, we want to talk about something that is important or should be important to every individual, every person who is of the ability to understand the difference between right and wrong and the consequences for such actions. Everyone should be striving for a crown of life. I've chosen 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 for our text this evening. And if you'll open your Bibles and turn there, I will try to make sure that I am easily heard this evening, having some troubles with my voice. And we'll maybe have to stop and clear my throat a time or two. But our text reads, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Our text this evening is one of Paul's best known writings. It's often quoted and used for sermon outlines and maybe to even in invitations to show how that we are to be faithful, continuing our onward journey toward that which is promised in the Word of God. In it, he speaks of his impending death and the crown that he finally will receive, the same crown that all Christians ought to look for, strive for, as we walk day by day and as we continue. But moreover, he says that this crown may be expected by any who love the appearing or the coming of the Lord. Have we ever stopped to think about what is actually going to occur when the Lord comes back? Oh, it's going to be a very dramatic situation. It is going to be the end of all things, which we now know. And it is going to be when those who love him, those who have served him, those who have been obedient to him and remain faithful to him, receive that promised crown. So we might better understand this round, maybe we ought to look at two things. Let's look at a brief study of crown and what must be done in order to obtain that crown. The word crown, as we find in God's word, comes from two different words, Greek words, one being diadema. We understand that as a crown of rule. We see it in passages throughout the Bible. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 is one particular place. We know that this is in signs and symbols, the things in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, we read, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads." But we need not go into the symbology of the book of Revelation to understand what crown means. We have pageants and stuff in our country where people are crowned. The Miss America pageant or the Miss USA pageant or the Miss Universe or whatever the pageant is, they will put a diadem or a crown, I think they call it a tiara when it's used on a woman, on the head of the person. Revelation chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, again we see crown used in this way and used this word to bring about the idea of a crown. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And in these two particular passages that we've looked at, Revelation 12:3 and Revelation 19:12 and 13, two different separate entities are being talked about. One who did not have the authority that was given to them by the Lord or by God. The second one being Christ, his name is called the Word of God, given authority, wearing that crown, the crown that he was supposed to wear. Note in the first reference, Satan's agent is said to have such a crown. He would rule all that he could. He would take by force and rule. Yet in the second reference, the victory would finally belong to the Lord. Christ is victorious. He was victorious over death. He will continue to be victorious. The church was victorious. And He wears a crown. He is the king. We see also crown from the word Stephanos. That's the one we find in the text. It's a prize. A prize of victory. As we read in the text, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at the day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29, they did something that was very rude, very ugly. They took a crown. They took, as it were, the prize of victory, and they made it out of thorns, and they put it upon the head of the Lord. They were making fun of him, mocking him. It reads, and when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And I understand that during ancient Roman games, that they would plait a crown of not thorns, but leaves and limbs and that sort of thing, and plants and whatever, and give that to the victor to wear upon their head so that people would know and understand. And in this case, they're mocking the Lord, putting a reed as if it were his scepter and mocking him. But we know that there are two different kinds of crowns. There is a corruptible crown, and there is an incorruptible crown. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, we see that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul address both of these crowns. He was talking about every man that striveth for mastery. If we strive to succeed in something or excel at something, and we're striving for a prize, many do so for a corruptible crown, one that will fade away, one that will tarnish, one that will even be destroyed when the Lord comes back. But that's not the crown we're looking for. He said that every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The crown or the wreath given to winners of the games and the contests. This was common in Paul's time. This was something that was well known, and therefore the language would be well received. And we should be able to relate that to the prize that waits for us. That is beyond this life, that is beyond time itself. But what does God expect of those who seek the crown? When we think about a crown, when we think about that which is a prize, it implies that there is something that we need to win, something we need to win over, something we need to overcome. In Paul's case, at the particular time of this writing, death was his enemy. Remember, he said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It wasn't that he was packing up to go on a visit, a journey somewhere, to go visit someone and somewhere else. He was soon to be executed. He didn't know exactly when it was going to happen, but he knew he was going to overcome this. We too must recognize the enemy of death. You know, we can't fight an enemy that we refuse to see. We know that we're going to die. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 points it out to us, lays it out there for us so that we can see it in plain, bold letters. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We only have to face that death one time. And it's incredible to me, even people who do not have much quality of life here on earth will hold tenaciously onto life. Why? Because they don't know what that step is into the beyond. But it's important, as death is our enemy, because death ends our power to prepare. You ever thought about that? How much time do we have to prepare for that which is beyond? How much time do we have to prepare for the judgment? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we'll see that everyone is going to be judged. Everyone is going to be held accountable. And when death occurs, these bodies no longer function in this realm, and therefore the time of our preparation is over. He said, therefore we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so while we are in our bodies, in these physical vessels that God has blessed us with, is when we have time to prepare to be able to overcome the enemy of death. We say, well, how do you mean overcome the enemy of death? We're all going to die physically, but we needn't die spiritually. Every one of us is going to die or be changed when the Lord returns. But that's not what it means to overcome. We need to make preparations now. In fact, it is too late to prepare to meet an enemy when we've already yielded to the power of the enemy. You ever thought about that? When do you buy a burglar alarm for your house? You don't buy a burglar alarm for your house after the burglar breaks in. You buy it before so he won't break in, or so that he will get caught, or whatever the case. We are to prepare now. But if we've already yielded to the power, left the front door open with a sign that says, come on in, take what you need, why prepare? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, we see that if we want that crown of life, that we are to prepare for it now. But we are also not to yield ourselves to the power. We are to fight. We are to resist against the powers that are against us. He said, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or in obedience unto righteousness? Who are you going to yield to? If we yield to sin, then death comes about. And it's too late. When is it time to seek the crown? The time to seek the crown is now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 tells us this. And people might say, well, why should I seek the crown now? We're not going to get it until after the Lord comes back. That's absolutely true. We're not going to receive that crown until after the Lord comes back. But what if we're not prepared when he comes back? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What is that telling us? It's telling us that we can have that victory. We can have it now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55, it is available. No, we will not actually place hands upon it. We will not actually receive it. Matter of fact, Paul, as diligent as he was, as zealous as he was, even while he was here on earth, understood this and reported as the Spirit directed him in verse 8 of our text, henceforth there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness. That crown of righteousness is available now. So when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is that or thy victory? We need to be aware of the fact that when we are obedient unto God, when we become children of God, we have then the promise of that crown. We've won the victory. We just have to maintain it. We have to hold on to it. And we need to be aware of the fact that it's an individual obligation. No group of people are going to be saved because they're part of that group. I oftentimes hear people say, y'all think that y'all are the only ones going to heaven. Well, the Bible says the only ones that are going to ultimately end up in heaven with God are those who obey God and those who hold to his law. If we obey and we are faithful, yes, we are. And yes, as a group we are, because all of those will be part of that group. But never anywhere in the Bible does it say one specific congregation is going to. It does say one church is going to, because every person who is a child of God is a part of the same church. But it is an individual obligation. Note, if you will, from our text, where the Apostle Paul was directed to write, I have fought. I have fought. It is my obligation to fight for me. My soul is my responsibility. Your soul is your responsibility. If not, why not? He said, a crown is laid up for me. Why you, Paul? Is it because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees? Because he was a Jew? No, it's because he was obedient. Because he fought a good fight. Because he kept the faith. Because he finished the course. And that is what we ought to do. You know, winning my crown is up to me and nobody else. That crown is available to any who love the Lord's appearance and manifest that love by obedience. There are a lot of people that say, oh yeah, I'm right there in that number. And it's all that love his appearing. There are a lot of people who make that claim that are not going to love that appearing. Because in that day, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel, it will be a sad, sad time. But it is available today to all who will seek God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 points this out for us. It also tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. That's the first part of the verse. But for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Notice, if you will, that this covers all the bases. You have to believe. You have to have faith. But you also have to believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you underline anything in your Bible, understand, underline diligently seek. We cannot just say, oh yes, I'm aware that there's a God. I'm aware that there's a Bible. Oh yeah, he's got a few rules in there for me and you. What does it mean to diligently seek? If indeed we diligently seek him, we too will love that appearing. Oh, we may have already gone on. We may be one of the souls in paradise, having departed this earthly realm to that place waiting until the trumpet sounds. Oh, but we'll love that appearing. It is available to the one who overcomes. What do we have to overcome? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 is one that uses a verse that uses this word, he that overcometh. Again, in the King James, the ETH means an ongoing or continual action. It reads, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, those who have named God as their Father through obedience, those who continue to strive to overcome, they will be clothed in white raiment. They will be pure. They will strive to be pure. And because of this, he will not blot their names out of the book of life. And of course, it is an individual effort. And we are to fight together. We are to join together as brethren, as children of God, to strive. But while we are here, even as we are fighting individually or collectively, we must continue to fight the good fight of faith. What does that mean? That's what Timothy was told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Notice, if you will, when you read that passage, he's talking to a Christian. He's talking to Timothy. He's a child of God. He's already obeyed the gospel. He's been taught from a child to hold the scriptures. And the apostle Paul tells him, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Well, wait a minute. Hadn't he already laid hold on eternal life? Hadn't he already been baptized into Christ? Friends, if one is baptized into Christ and they don't fight the good fight of faith, they will not retain their hold on eternal life. This eternal life whereunto thou art also called, called by the gospel. And he had already at this point professed a good profession before many witnesses. People saw in the lives of Timothy the fact that he was fighting, that he was reaching for that prize, for that crown of life, that he was striving to do what God would have him do. How do we do this? As we continue to fight the good fight, how do we mount an offense or a defense? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 gives us some insight into that. It tells us some of the things that we must do. Now, it clearly points out that the difference between the inner man and the outer man is that for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Every one of us are physical beings, individuals. But he says we don't war after the flesh or like those of the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down, imaginations, those things which come into our minds. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And look at this, the latter part of this. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It has to start on an individual level with each person right here. Thinking, how can I faithfully serve God? What does His Word say? And then, buffeting our bodies. Bringing our bodies into subjection. Fighting such a fight requires some things. It requires a purpose or a goal. You ever know anybody just get out and run just because they like to run? And some people say, yes, no, I disagree 100%. If you see me running, there's a reason. If you see anybody else running, there's a reason. It may be to build up their cardio. It may be to build up their legs. It may be they're late for an appointment. But there's always a reason. There's always a purpose. And the same thing is true for a fight. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 tells us what this purpose is, this goal for such a fight. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. This is he writing according to the Spirit to the brethren in Philippi. And he's writing to them and saying, fellas, I myself have not attained that crown. What? You're the Apostle Paul. He still hadn't attained that crown. Why? Because he was still here in this earth, on this earth, in that body. And then he told them so that they might fully understand. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Every one of us who are members of the body of Christ only have eternal life in promise. We're striving for that crown. We're striving for that prize. It not only takes a purpose or a goal, but it takes preparation. Ephesians chapter 6. We could read verses 10 through 17. Won't spend the time tonight to do that because I have some other things I want to cover. But he tells them, he basically summarizes before he begins to break down the armor. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We must be prepared in order to fight. And we must have courage. You know, you can take an army and you can outfit them with the greatest and latest technology and suits and weapons and all of that sort of thing. But if they don't have courage, they're not going to be much of a force. Same thing is true with Christians. The same thing is true with an individual that has a goal or a purpose, hasn't made preparation. They maybe will not have courage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. He was telling them, you've got to have courage. You've got to stand up in the face of adversity. Very few men in history have really, really, truly understood this. Oh, Daniel was David was a young boy. He fully knew the power of God. When he had faced down a lion, he had faced down a bear, and when the opportunity presented itself, he showed no fear whatsoever in facing down the dreaded giant Goliath. He had courage. He stood fast in the faith. While we're standing fast in the faith, we have to defend the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7 is the passage I pulled for this. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you on my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. We, as we are living by the gospel, we are saved by the teachings of the gospel, and it is that which guides us, guards us and directs us, we must also defend it if we would have that crown of life. And finally, steadfastness. Finally means only about this particular point. I've got some other things to say. Steadfastness. We've got to finish the course. Three boys line up. Somebody says, ready, set, go. And they all take off with sheer determination to beat their buddies in a foot race. And one of them decides whatever the prize is, a cone of ice cream or something, is just not worth it. And he stops. Well, he didn't finish the race. When we begin our race, it is a lifelong course. And congregations were even told this in Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, oftentimes the latter end of it, which I will read here momentarily, used in the invitation to encourage Christians to remain strong. Smyrna was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's the crown that they were looking for. But while we're here, while we're fighting, while we're making preparation, while we're seeking courage, while we're standing in defense of the gospel, striving to finish the course, we must labor. Must labor in order to rest. Oftentimes people don't understand that. We have to do the work first so that we can rest afterwards. After we receive the prize. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. This was written to the Hebrews, by the Hebrews penmen, as directed by the Spirit, so that they would understand that those people that fell in the wilderness fell because of unbelief. And they were to continue to labor on so that they could receive that crown of life. Also, in view of many witnesses. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Another passage that talks about running a race. It says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Every one of us have a race set before us. When we obey the gospel, that's the starting line. And then that race must be run to the very end. Until we take our last breath, or till the trumpet sounds. While we're doing so, according to verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You remember me telling you about the three little boys running a race? One of them decided it wasn't worth it. Well, Jesus said, the one who turns back is not fit for victory. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. If we want that crown of life, we can't turn back. We've got to continue to press on. People say, well, it gets discouraging. Do you think the Lord ever got discouraged? Do you think the Apostle Paul ever got discouraged? Do you think when the church was being persecuted left and right from every side, that they did not get discouraged? Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Therefore, what are we to do if we want that crown? We must keep the faith. What is the faith? The faith is the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatian churches, was directed by the Spirit to pen these words. But though we are an angel from heaven, we being the apostles, angels from heaven is self-explanatory. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Verse 9 says basically the same thing. It's a repetition of it so that it would give emphasis to it. So how do we keep the faith if we want that crown? First and foremost, we keep it by living it. We first must become, and then we can be, but as we are being, we must live it. If you look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we'll see that God's grace has been liberally provided for all men. Oftentimes people today talk about the saving grace of God, not fully understanding what that saving grace is. But this passage tells us, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. If they would continue reading and read verse 12, they would see exactly what he's talking about. Teaching us, what is it that teaches us? It's the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So as we keep the faith, in order to reach for that crown, and continually reach for that crown, we must live in accordance to the gospel. One of the best ways to live by something is to teach it. If indeed you can teach it, and we all should, then you know it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we'll see a passage written to a young preacher who would be charged with instructing others. He had been taught at the feet of Paul, and he was told in that particular letter, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You see, what should have happened is that the Word of God would be perpetually preached in its pureness on down the ages, not changing it, not going to the left, not going to the right, but staying right down the path with the Word of God, preaching those things, committing it to faithful men. They also would be able to teach it. And if they're able to teach it, then others can live by it. While we're doing so, there are situations and times when we must defend it. Oftentimes people say, "Well, I don't want to argue about religion. I don't want to argue about religion either. But when it comes to the Word of God, I'll stand and defend it to the best of my ability." And we're told to do so. If you look at Jude verse 3, a passage is familiar to many. You'll see that we are required, if we're going to have that crown of life, to defend that upon which we live and upon which we stand. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." That's important. But not everybody will. And when everybody else won't, we're to still stand with the Lord, even when others don't. Remember Elijah? He cried a big old tear. He said, "Lord, I'm all by myself. Nobody else loves you. I'm alone. Might as well just kill me and get it over with." He found out the Lord had many others. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, in this Christian age, perhaps we ought to look to this passage. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" You know, God wants us to be saved. God wants us to have the crown of life. In fact, he wanted it so much that he sent his son to die on Calvary's cross. But what a thought. In all of Paul's great expectations, we, even in this day and age, may be included in them. We can expect a crown of glory when the battles of this life are done. People oftentimes, in talking about where the dead go, say, "Well, if you don't go to heaven, where do you go?" I'm not 100% sure where paradise is, but I know if I make it to paradise, I've won. The victory's mine. The crown awaits. We need to reflect upon this more than we do. You know, as Christians, and every Christian should think about this, we have a great inheritance awaiting us. We have something that is greater than any and everything that this earth has ever produced. If we are willing to wear the crown of thorns with Jesus, we can surely expect to receive a crown of life. James chapter 1 verse 12 tells us, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." And it's also called the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." What about you this evening? Have you made the preparation so that you can receive that crown of life? Are you anxiously awaiting the return of the Lord to receive that crown of life? Know this and know it well, that if you've not made the preparation in accordance to the Word of God, you're not prepared. You're not ready, and you're not going to receive that crown. We know the gospel plan of salvation, have repeated it many, many different times. One is to hear the Word of God in Romans 10:17, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Hebrews 11:6, and that the reward is awaiting for us. To repent, turn away from that life of sin, Acts 2:38, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized into Christ, 1 Peter 3:21. And when this happens, then you too are a person who is a potential recipient of that crown of life. You have it in promise. But from that point forward, one has to remain faithful until death. 2 Peter 2:20-21. If indeed you're here this evening and you've not done these things, we're going to ask you to respond, to become a child of God this evening. If you are a child of God and for whatever reason you've allowed sin to come into your life, know this. You have let go of the crown of life. You must take care of that sin. Get rid of that sin the way that God has set forth for us to do. In Acts 8:22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. As we stand and sing this invitation song, we'll sing verses 1 and 2 and then the chorus and then verse 3 in the chorus. This is your opportunity. If you want to obey the gospel, now is the time. Won't you stand and let us sing together?